I bring you warm greetings from Trinity Theological College and thank you for your gracious and strong support for the college. And as you have heard through the report from Reverend Darrell and the pastoral announcements, we look forward to celebrating with you as we witness two impending graduates, Dorothy and Pastor Kelvin. My wife and I always feel the warmth of this church each time we visit. And it's not only because our children and granddaughter is here, but because we have good friends throughout the church and we always feel so warmly welcome. So thank you very much once again for supporting us, praying for us, and welcoming us. Let us pause to pray as we turn to the Lord for Him to teach us. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we pause, being deeply aware that we do not come in our own names, but in the name that you have given to us, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And through his name we come seeking you, Father, as we turn to your word, that you will instruct us for the sake of your own glory and purpose, through your Son and with the help of your Holy Spirit. Amen. The phrase, "it could be worse," is often regarded as reflecting a positive attitude. For example, you could say, "Wow, that was a rather bad accident you were in." And you reply, "Oh, it could be worse had our airbags not worked properly." Or, "I'm so sorry that the dish of priceless abalone on the crock pot didn't turn out the way you wanted it to be. It could be worse had I not woken up just on time to turn off the stove." Or, "Wow, your Chinese teacher wouldn't give you that one point to help you gain a passing grade. It could be worse had she known I threw all the Chinese books away after the exams." It could be worse. But what about the phrase, what could be worse? What could be worse? What could be worse than being blind? It was Helen Keller who lost her sight and hearing after a bout of illness when she was 19 months old, but who eventually became the first deaf-blind person to earn a Bachelor of Arts degree from Harvard University in the United States, who offered the perceptive insight on what could be worse than being born blind. She said, "The only thing worse than being blind is to have sight, but no vision. The only thing worse than being blind is having sight, but have no vision." Our text for today, however, presents us with something worse than having sight but no vision. What could be worse than having sight but no vision? It is the insistence that one can still see clearly. And these were the words, the sober truth that Jesus unleashed on the Pharisees in the final verse of John 9. "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." And this sober truth caps yet another heated exchange between Jesus and the Jewish establishment. And I invite you this morning, therefore, to explore with me as we consider John 9 and learn some precious lessons from this chapter. I invite you to notice three striking contrasts in this chapter. First, contrasting sight. Second, contrasting progress. And third, trusting outcomes. As we unpack the train of verses, we will discover that these three, the manner of seeing, the manner of progress, and the eventual outcomes, are pitted between two sets of players in the narrative, and they contrast with each other in striking ways. You see, often the manner of seeing or our manner of seeing often determines our manner of progress, which in turn leads to the manner of outcomes. And so it's critical that we ask to see well and see clearly and see rightly. For we are influenced often by our own biases. We see only what we choose to see. As they say, we're often right in our own eyes. For what we see is what we choose to see, and what we choose to see often appears right to us. But we must consider these verses. And so first, contrasting sight. John points to what Jesus and the disciples saw as they went along. They saw a man blind from birth. How did they know that the man was blind from birth? It is either that they found out at the end of this episode, or more likely that the man was a regular feature at the temple courts, for we are told in verse 8 that he was seen begging there. And so Jesus and the disciples saw the man blind from birth. But what Jesus and his disciples saw was in striking contrast. For the disciples, they saw an occasion for a theological discussion. Verse 2 says, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" But why such a question? Why couple being born blind with sin? Why the subject of sin? Now we recall that the context in which they were interacting, as recorded in chapter 9, was the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was probably due to that setting that the subjects arose. We recall that the Feast of the Tabernacles was to commemorate God's deliverance of his people from Egypt and God's provision for them as they traveled through the wilderness, living in tents or tabernacles, and also the giving of the Ten Commandments during that time. Now, it's significant that the second commandment of the Ten tells them that they are not to carve for themselves a graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven on above or on earth beneath or the water below. God says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands." And it's possible that the disciples recalled that phrase, "I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Set against this background, it could very possibly be that the disciples associated with the sight of the man born blind with sin in some connection, and wondering whether it's due to the man's prior life, for the Jews believe in the immortality of the soul, or the parents' sin, and so the question of a theological nature. Now, just a month back, students at an informal gathering called a colloquium at Trinity visited an important theological questions. And theological questions are important because they guide us into precious insights concerning the deep things of God. And so there they were 1 month back on March the 30th, Friday, visiting that question, does divine sovereignty equal double predestination? And if you have heard of these words only for the first times, worry not, because they are not totally important to your salvation. But they were asking, does God's sovereignty, meaning if God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and He's in charge of everything and He decides everything, does God's sovereignty mean that He must predestine some to heaven and others to hell? Because not everyone, we are told, as we learn from Scripture, makes it to heaven to be in the presence of God. Some has rejected God in unbelief and ended up far away from Him in a place called Hades or hell. But God is all-knowing. And if He's all-knowing, did He know ahead of time? And He has already predetermined who will go up and who will go down. And so the students visited with this important theological conundrum. Yeah. But thankfully, during that discussion, they did not just discuss what the major theologians or the varied traditions have to say. They concluded it with good pastoral considerations and applications. And I enjoyed the time with them as I heard about their different presentations, but more so particularly, as you notice, they serve hot dogs. And they were yummy. They were really good. Now, as important as theological inquiries are, they must not detract us from the pastoral concerns often linked to important theological questions. So it is not wrong entirely for the disciples to ask a theological question. But it was telling that what came to mind first was a theological question, rather than something else. That is the manner of contrast between what they saw. The disciples saw a theological issue rather than a man in need of help. But Jesus, rather than seeing a theological issue, saw an opportunity for compassionate outreach. Jesus said it was not this man, that this man's sin or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, if you are still inclined to theological inquiry here, you might be tempted to ask, so God intentionally make him blind, is it? So that he can heal him? Yeah, is that God's arrangement? Difficult question, huh? Yeah. And we would not avoid difficult questions. That's why we invite you to come to Trinity to discuss them. There's a time and place for it. But for now, what is important was that Jesus did not just notice a theological issue. He saw a human being in need of help. And he said, we must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And saying this, Jesus spat on the ground and make mud with the saliva. I know what you are thinking. You say, why make mud with the saliva? So unhygienic, yucky. Can't Jesus just speak directly to him like what Jesus did with the man with the withered hand? Stretch out your hand. Can't Jesus say, open your eyes? Why make mud? Why apply it on his eyes? Why ask him to go to Siloam and wash? You will see in a while that there are some significance to this. But first, the contrasting sight that indeed Jesus saw what really needed to be seen. Someone deep in despair, but in great need of God's deliverance. In contrast, to sight, there was also contrast. Therefore, as the way they progress, and we want to take note of this as we go on in the sermon, that there was a contrast as they responded to this person, or this person, the different groups responding to the person, there was a contrast between increasing light and deepening darkness. For the neighbors, they were confused. Was this the man? No, he's not the man. Oh, yes, he's the man. He only looks like the man, but we saw him back before. For the man who was healed himself, there was certainty. I am the man. I am the man who was healed. You see, he was sent to the pool of Siloam. And I have these pictures for you, just in case we may not be familiar, where is the pool of Siloam with reference to the Temple Mount. You see, up there is the Temple Mount, and this is the pool of Siloam. If the conversations had taken place in this vicinity, the blind man had to make his way down these several hundred steps to the pool of Siloam, which was used for ritual cleaning at the time, in order to wash. And then after he had washed and been healed, he made his way back. It's a long journey. It is not just next door. He had to decide whether he's going to follow Jesus' instruction, make his way down several hundred steps, steep steps, uneven ground, rugged terrain, to the pool, wash, and be healed. So it was in that context, with the Temple Mount on the hilltop and the pool of Siloam set at the valley, that Jesus cried out to everyone, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." At that point, the blind man had to decide whether he was going to respond to Jesus as he would. But we know that blind people are often treated with contempt. And so it's helpful to picture what I just showed you earlier, that he had to find his way down to the pool, still blind, through several hundreds of steps of uneven ground, and arrive at the pool and wash. But along the way, he may have wondered whether he was taken for a ride. After all, through the years, many people have treated him with contempt and made fun of him, perhaps intentionally put barriers before him to make him fall. And we are sensitized as we hear this, that people with disabilities sometimes can be treated very unkindly. In fact, today, if you see a person who is born blind, you don't quite call the person blind. You call the person visually impaired, because that's what they prefer to be called. Those who are deaf do not mind being called deaf person, but the blind persons are visually impaired. But in that context, you can hear the tone of contempt from the religious leaders, the neighbors, the Jews, the way they spoke to this man. The tone of contempt from his neighbors was unmistakable. The common plight of people with disability was unmistakable. It reminds me of a story of, I missed this slide as I told you what I just said. Never mind, let you take a look for a moment. Yeah,
he had to make his way down and he washed.
It's not very clear a slide. I don't have very high definition slides that I can find for free online. But it reminds me of the story of Christopher Duffley. How many of you have heard of Christopher Duffley? He's a 20-year-old musician, inspirational speaker and podcaster. Now, he was born prematurely and diagnosed and blind because his parents had taken illegal drugs, right, that caused his sight. And not only that, at 5 years old, he was diagnosed with autism. And it was his aunt who brought him up, adopted him as his own son and brought him up. But his aunt taught him that his disabilities were just an inconvenience and taught him to focus on God and what that trust in God for him could do. Kind of remind us of the story of Fanny Crosby, right? Am I right? You're familiar with the story of Fanny Crosby. And so Christopher Duffy grew up, rather than viewing his life as an impossibility, translated it instead to mission possible. With God, it is possible. And it was his song that caught much attention, that says, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, I want to see you. To see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of his glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing, holy, holy, holy." Christopher Duffy learned to see even from his heart rather than his physical eyes. "Because I'm blind," he says, "I see people from my heart for what they truly are instead of what they look like on the outside." And so this blind man who met Jesus saw in some way the possibility of being healed. And he took Jesus' words at that, made the several steps down that steep slope to the pool of Siloam and washed. We must hurry on as we consider the chapter. What developed from there? The blind man was healed of his blindness and he gained increasing light and courage. Verse 19, when in the face of the confusion, he clarified, "I am the man." Verse 15, when questioned by the Pharisees, he replied, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and now I see." When he was pressed for an opinion about who Jesus was, verse 17, he says, "He's a prophet." Despite being rejected by the leaders and his own parents, verses 18 to 23, he went on. When asked for an opinion, he says, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know, but one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." He gained courage along the way, even as he gained his sight. And when the leaders were hard on him, he took courage to say, "I have already told you, but you would not listen. Would you want to hear again? Do you want to be his disciples?" Verse 33 onwards, he uttered that crowning testimony. He says, "Why? This is an amazing thing. Do you not know where he comes from? And yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." See the increasing light and courage even as he was being healed. Not just physically, but spiritually. He gained not just spiritual sight, but on physical sight, but spiritual insight into who Jesus really was. The man and the Pharisees see what progress he made from being an outcast to a true theologian and apologist. But it was not the same for the religious leaders. It was the very opposite for the Pharisees and the religious leaders. For them, from first to last, there was utter contempt for the man born blind, treating him as less than a person. And lost in their misguided zeal, they cursed Jesus for working, they considered, on the Sabbath, not keeping the Sabbath, leading to wrong conclusions about Jesus, expressing their behavior with threatening words, hurling insults at the man born blind, and ultimately condemning the man and casting him out of the synagogue. See the downward spiral of these people who were regular features in that religious context. They were the Jews. They were the religious leaders. They were the Pharisees. But despite being immersed in that context, they grew blinder and blinder. They spiraled downward from darkness to deeper darkness. What contrast between these two sets? And that's why we see, when we do a summary of what happened to them, between the man being healed, there was increasing light. Religious leaders, deepening darkness. The man healed cleared the neighbor's confusion. Religious leaders, there was continuing contempt for the blind man. The hair man was healed. He testified to how he was healed. Religious leaders tussled by misguided zeal for the Sabbath. The man healed concluded that Jesus was a prophet. Religious leaders wrongly concluding that Jesus is a sinner. The man healed bore bold testimony, whereas the others, barbaric threats. The man healed heightened bonus. The leaders heard insults. But praise be to God, the man healed gave a crowning, courageous witness, as we read earlier. Unfortunately for the religious leaders, they ended up condemning the man and casting him out of the synagogue. That's why C.S. Lewis has this to say about those who were bent on being rebels. C.S. Lewis says, I willingly believe that the damned are in one sense successful rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. You see, it is not that no one would let them out, but it is that they would not let anyone to let them out. They lock themselves in. Is it possible that we get into that state where there's so much bitterness? You know, Scripture in one occasion says that men caught up in this gall of bitterness. There's so much in us that is rebelling against God that we sink deeper and deeper into that darkness within, that it is not God's grace that cannot reach us, it is our disgrace from within that refuse and reject the grace of God. It is a very sad, contrasting progress between the two sets of players, the blind man finding his way into clarity and greater sight of God, the religious leaders spiraling downward, deeper and deeper into hell, as it were. That is the second contrast, contrasting progress. But we must go on to see the contrasting outcomes for the man healed and the religious leaders. The man now sees Jesus face to face. Show me who he is. Says, I'm speaking to you, is he? He declares his faith and he worships the Lord. Religious leaders still insist that they can see and they remain in their guilt. The man who was healed, although he was thrown out of the synagogue, actually he fell right into God's kingdom. He was thrown out of the synagogue and into God's kingdom. But the religious leaders who claimed to have held the keys to the synagogue and the temple, in fact, they were in danger of being cast out. John Calvin said this in his comments about the chapter. If you would acknowledge your disease, it would not be altogether incurable. But now, because you think that you are in perfect health, you continue in a desperate state. When a blind man is desirous to obtain deliverance, God is ready to assist him, But they who, insensible to their diseases, despise the grace of God, are incurable. We must bring our sermon to a conclusion as we consider its lesson for us. John 9 is a sobering chapter, not like the previous two that were delivered by Pastor Darrell and Dr. Eileen Poe. We arrive at John 9 confronted with a question. Well, first we began what in the sermon we're asking, what could be worse? What could be worse? And Helen Keller says the only thing worse than being blind is having no sight, having sight but no vision. But we ask ourselves, what could be worse for us? And having considered chapter 9, the contrasting outcomes of the two sets of people, I ask, which would I choose? Which would I choose? Would I choose God's grace for increasing sight so that I would listen and obey to gain increasing light? Each time Jesus speaks to me, I take a small step in obedience. Each small step in obedience brings about increasing light, possibility of hearing more, the hearing leading to the understanding of the truth obeyed leading to greater light leading to greater freedom, and the reception of further words of instruction leading to greater truth, leading to greater light, and increasing nearness to God? Or would I choose resistance and rejection? When I resist and reject, I continue to spiral downwards into darkness. Luke 11:34-35 tells us this: your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also will be full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. It's a sobering message as John 9 and now Luke 11 calls us. If we consider the religious leaders, despite being there all those years in that religious setting, did not translate into the greater ability to recognize Jesus and hence draw nearer to God, we must also take caution that even though I am in a religious context, perhaps grown up in a church, perhaps having served here for many years, does not necessarily translate into greater clarity of God. Instead, perhaps I must learn to be like the man who was previously born blind. I received the grace of God. I obey the instruction of God. And each step of obedience, I realize that my spiritual eyes is being opened and my spiritual sight increase. And that I must continue in this direction rather than the assumption that being based in the religious context will help me to know God more. I must not assume that my theological knowledge, my biblical understanding will lead to the great spiritual progress. Instead, I must not let my pride and my assumptions lull me into a complacency. I must, on the other hand, every small step of listening and obedience, to listen and obey, to receive the word and act on it, to listen and obey. This is what I received from John 9, and I endeavor to pass it on to you this morning. Would we choose liberating light or deepening darkness? May the Lord help us. Let us pause to pray. Dear God, men's words are indeed limited, but your word never returns to you void. Lord, take these words, and as they are, become light in our hearts, that we might receive them and be illumined and follow you in the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.